Chet went old school on us today. We bless the tithe that binds. We rolled the gospel check. Each day I'll do. You've got to be in the double digits to know that, man. I tell you what, you're going to be around a while. What a good day to be together. If you have your text this morning, get ready, because we're going to be all over the place. Well, Galatians 6 is where we're going to camp out. Probably good just to open up Galatians 6 and constantly keep a finger in there, because we're going to turn back and forth. I was mentioning Wednesday night meals. What I love about Wednesday night meals, and I should tell you that not only did Sharon Biggers make that meal, but Carolyn Boggs made it. So that's kind of like when two superpowers come together, you know? I mean, it was, and the dessert, I'm going to shed a single tear here in a minute, just recalling that. The great part about Wednesday night is not the meal, it's not the teaching, it's not the worship. It is the togetherness. There is just so much we can do in an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning looking at the back of somebody else's head. It is hard to live out the Christian life as it is exemplified in Scripture by just doing that. And so I want to encourage you, as we've heard messages the last couple of weeks about one another, to really dig in to opportunities where you can one another each other. One anothering is hard. It's hard because as a culture, as a people, we are somehow, it seems, diametrically opposed to this idea that you need someone else. It's a very American idea that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we can, you know, look out for number one, that we can make things happen for us, and that you need to take care of home first. And the gospel of Jesus comes and just turns that on its head. And he says, for you to take care of yourself first, you're going to have to take care of others. In fact, you're going to have to get into the last position. So often, when we talk about our outlook on other people, it looks a little bit, I love this video clip of this little girl. Too often I think we resemble what she looks like. Did it take you a minute to get the refrain? She starts out by saying, worry about yourself. Worry about yourself. You know, I'll take care of me. You worry about yourself. You go drive. I'll take care of this. And I think for many of us, that's the way we're inclined to live our lives. You worry about yourself. I'm going to take care of me and mine. But don't get up in my business. And I'm telling you that Paul has a message for people who believe that. And it's very simple. It's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Paul says quite simply, it is not enough to worry about yourself. During World War II, England needed to increase its coal production almost exponentially for the needs of the war effort, for production, for just powering the machinery that led them to victory. Winston Churchill called together the labor leaders to enlist their support. At the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade, which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war, after it had all been said and done. And first, he said, would come the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who'd come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. He said, then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. And then Churchill said, last of all, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. Paul says, there is a way in following Christ that doesn't get all of the fame, that doesn't sit center stage, that no one applauds and no one throws parades for, and it is by one anothering. Notice he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Paul says, we belong to each other, and the worst thing, the very worst thing that could happen is that one of us would just slowly dissipate in their faith and their fervor for the Lord. When I was a 7-year-old on vacation with my parents, we didn't take big Disney World vacations. We didn't have that kind of money. And so we would go to the hill country and we would stop at every historical marker, and my dad would read that marker to us and then make up stories about what actually happened. Thrilling. I can tell this is what you're going to do this next summer. So after all of that great wonderment, we would retire to the local Holiday Inn, wherever that would be. My father had very high standards, and only Holiday Inn could keep them. Most of all, they had a pool, which would keep us cool and quiet. And as a 7-year-old, I had this great confidence in my swimming ability, and I noticed that this pool had a deep end. And so I set off for the deep end. Now, I had been told very clearly that 3 feet and no further was the line of demarcation, and for me to wander to the other side, there would be beatings. But I thought, you know, I fancied myself Mark Spitz. Young people, look up who Mark Spitz is, swimmer. And I said, I'm going to go for the deep end. And so I began to swim, and I was doing great. I mean, I was doing great. I was in the, I believe it was 12 foot. They had one of those high, they don't have these anymore. They had one of those high dive boards that you could jump off into the 12 feet end of the pool. And so as I got further and further into the deep end, my mother began to panic and then to scream and then to wail. And I thought, I wonder what's wrong with that lady. And then I realized she was screaming about me. And then I panicked and I began to drown. And someone sitting next to the pool, a very sweet man, I don't know who this guy was. I don't know why, come to think of it, I don't know why he was in the pool, by the pool, without swim trunks. But sitting there in jeans and a nice shirt, and I remember a very nice watch, jumped into the pool and saved 7-year-old Jeff. Much to my parents' appreciation, but did not dissipate the beatings that I would later receive that evening. So often, in our walk with Christ, I believe it's just a slow fade. We get further and further and further out into the deep end of the pool where we're unsure and uncertain, where sin lurks, where I believe the devil has set up the perfect way to ensnare us and to drown us in our own selfishness. And Paul says there needs to be people sitting by the pool. And how does he describe those people? He says they should be filled with the Spirit. If we're going to one another people, I want you to hear this morning, then it's going to take Spirit-filled people. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of one who pursues and rescues and saves. And we know that, why? Because God is one who pursued us and rescued us and saved us and brought us back to the firm footing of our salvation. A few years ago, I was working at a multi-staff church. I was the senior high minister. There was a junior high minister. There was like three children's minister. There was a left-handed middle school boys minister. I mean, there's just ministers of all kinds. And when we'd work on a project together, we would go to lunch, and we were sitting at lunch in the town square there in Garland, eating sandwiches, working very hard on, I believe, if I remember right, was the fall festival. And in the middle of that, our young adults minister, Sasha Terry. If you don't know Sasha, you will meet him one day on the other side. He got up very quietly, took his little basket of sandwich and chips, and he just left. And which was not odd for Sasha. He was that kind of guy. And so we continued to plan and continued to work, and we discussed this, and should there be a bounce house, and how many bounce houses, and we got to have hot dogs. How many hot dogs do we need? And we were busy planning the work of the kingdom. And we looked up from our lunch, and Sasha was outside talking to a homeless man, sharing his lunch. And we just kind of watched this interaction. Again, it wasn't out of character for Sasha. Sasha is a missionary. He's a missionary at heart. He spent 5 years in Brazil seeking lost people. And so it was completely intrinsic in his nature because the Spirit of God filled Sasha to do that. And he walked back in and he told us a story that we wouldn't believe. He said, I noticed that man was just out there sobbing. And so I went and I talked to him, and he unfolded this story, and I'm not telling you this to gross you out, but Sasha said all he wanted was to be heard and to be hugged. And he said it wasn't until I hugged him that I realized that he was covered in his own urine. And what I remember about that day is there were probably 8 ministers at lunch. And there was one who had the Spirit to seek and to rescue and to pursue. And it shamed me. I'm ashamed to tell you that story. I wish I was the hero of that story. I may retell it another time and I'll turn it around. But the truth of the matter is that the Spirit of God fills Sasha Terry in a way that it doesn't fill all of us. And when I saw that, I said, God, I want to have that kind of heart. I want to see people the way Sasha sees people. Paul says, if you see somebody drifting off into the deep end, there's some Spirit-filled people that need to go get him. And when he says Spirit-filled, he's hearkening back to what he's just said in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. But then he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. And he says, here's what it looks like. It looks like when people are drifting out into a sea of sin, we jump in and we rescue them. Number two, Paul says that restoring is a gentle process. You notice what he says there? He says, those who are spiritual, those who are filled with the Spirit, ought to restore him how? Gently. That Greek word there, restore, I know you love it when I give you a new Greek word. Here it is. Katarizo. Isn't that nice? Doesn't that just roll off the tongue? Katarizo. It sounds like martial arts. Katarizo, you know? It's a derivative of the word artios, which means to be fitted, complete, perfect. But katarizo, the verb, it means to render, to fit, to make sound, to complete, to mend, something that's been broken or has been torn in two, to repair, to complete, to fit out, to equip. They had a lot of ways to define their words, the Greeks, right? He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take on a restoration project. You watch restoration shows? I love restoration shows. Cars, old houses, fat people, whatever you got, I want to watch the restoration process. I can say that. I am one, right? But I love shows that take something that's old and rusted and broke down. And the process, they can't show the entire process because it would be boring and it would take months, right? But they show the process just in pictures. And it started out and it looked like this. And in month one, we got it to this way. And then in 3 months, it looked like this. And by the end of the year, we have a brand new car, a brand new house, or a brand new slim person. God loves restoration projects. And he says the process of doing those things is not a one-time decision that says, yes, I will claim and own my Lord. I'll even be submitted to the process of baptism so that I'll be cleansed of my sins. It's not even one time coming and hearing a good message about who God is. He says the process of being restored to Christ is long and it's slow and it's gentle. And I want to remind us that when we go to restore somebody who has been caught in sin, we ought to be as gentle with them as we would want them to be with us. You ever think about that? I want somebody to be just as patient and loving and kind to me. I mean, I really need that. There was a time when I was a youth minister in Bernie, we were on one of those weekend retreats, and we came back. We always try to come back at the end of service on Sunday. So we'd leave Friday afternoon, be gone all day Saturday, then we'd leave Sunday morning. And as we're driving through the town of Bernie, a little hill country town, I don't know why I thought this was a good idea, but I thought, it's Sunday morning. What are all these people doing at the park? What are all these people doing out jogging? We passed by a golf course. It was full. And so I thought, and this was 23 years old, I thought this was a good idea. We ought to roll down the windows of our church van, and we ought to yell to people, go to church! I don't have any good stories where I'm the hero. I need to work on this. I mean, that's the dumbest thing anybody could ever do. The one saving grace was our van was not marked with the Church of Christ, you know? So we go like, the Baptist Church, or whatever, you know, something. Hopefully they didn't know who we were. They probably thought we were Jehovah's Witnesses, right? But there is nothing effective about yelling from a passing vehicle, go to church. Paul says if you really want to affect change in people, then you're going to have to restore them gently. Abrasive Christians who in the name of Jesus yell at people have missed the fundamental root of who Jesus was and who Jesus calls us to be. Matthew 11, listen to his words. This is how he calls people to himself. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word that I kept hearing there as I read that this morning was rest. Wouldn't it be nice if our churches were a place to offer people who are weary rest? Well, you know I'm not going to let you off the hook because Jesus doesn't let you off the hook. The other word I hear in there is yoke. And a yoke is meant to do what? To work. To work. And Paul says, if we're going to do this, then we're going to have to be serious about the work of restoring people. So it takes people who are full of the Holy Spirit. It takes people who will do it gently. But it also means that it's got to be rooted in humility. I love this old Chinese parable. Chinese parables are like a preacher's story, but they have more wisdom. This Chinese woman had lost her dear son, and she couldn't find comfort, and so she goes to this wise old man in the village, and she asks him what she should do. And the wise man says, go to a home where there is no sorrow or grief, and bring back a mustard seed, and I will restore your son. And so the lady left, and she searched for the house that had no grief or sorrow. Several days went by, and she returned and said simply, I have been so selfish in my grief. Sorrow is common to every home. Notice what Paul says right after the command to carry each other's burdens. He says, you need to understand something. We all have burdens. And in verse 3, he says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. This is a kind of a common theme. So much so that you think, Paul, was there a problem with Christians walking around in the first century really think they were hot stuff? I mean, he says this time and time again. In fact, in almost every one another passage, you hear him say things like, don't consider yourselves more highly than you ought, but consider yourself with sober judgment. Time and time again. And then I remember that the problem here that Paul is addressing is me. That I have in myself a tendency to think of myself and my troubles and my sorrows as different and more oppressive than others. We're constantly trying to push God off of the throne so that we have a comfortable place to sit. And to be honest, we are just more comfortable sitting on the throne than allowing God to sit there. There were two brothers who worked on a family farm together, and one was married and had a large family, and the other one was single. And at the day's end, the brothers just split down the middle whatever they produced, whatever the profit was. And then one day, the single brother said to himself, it's not right that we should just split this down the middle. I'm alone, and my needs are simple. And so at night, he would take a sack of grain from his bin, and he would creep across the field between their houses and put his grain into his brother's bin. Meanwhile, the married brother said to himself, it's not right that we should share in the produce and the profit. After all, I'm married and I have children and a wife to look after me in years to come. My brother has no one and no one to take care of his future. And so each night, he took a sack of grain and dumped it into his single brother's bin. Both men were puzzled for years because their supply of grain never dwindled. And then one dark night, the two brothers bumped into each other. Slowly it dawned on them what was happening. They dropped their sacks and they braced one another. I love that story because it reminds us that pouring into each other's bins does not empty out our own. Is there any doubt that those two brothers loved each other deeply? Paul says that's the kind of love we're supposed to have for each other. Last thought this morning. One another love, carrying one another's burdens, bearing one another's burdens, is proven by action. In Luke chapter 10, such a famous verse. In fact, you know what Paul says? He says, when you carry each other's burdens, you fulfill what? You fulfill the law of Christ. So let me ask you, before we read Luke 10, what was the law of Christ? What was it? It's pretty complicated, right? What did he say we're supposed to do? Love God and love other people. I mean, that's as difficult. The Jews had 670-something laws. Jesus had two. And here's where that message comes out of. It comes from some people who were trying to trap Jesus, trying to stump him. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Give me a checklist, Jesus. Give me the things that I need to do, and I'll do them. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? Jesus never always answers a question with a question. Can't get a straight answer out of the guy. And so the expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, ding, 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 ding. I added that in there. It's not in the original Greek, but it should be. He says, you've answered correctly. You've got it. You nailed it. Then he says this, do this and you will live. Well, the expert's not, he's not done yet. Well, then who is my neighbor? Let me come up with all these reasons why I don't have to do these things. And Jesus tells that great story about the Good Samaritan. And he says, everyone's your neighbor. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and what? He said, go and believe likewise. Go and agree with my teaching. Go and get a group together that can talk about how much you agree with the idea that we ought to help people. He says, in fact, here's what you ought to do. You ought to write some songs about helping people. And then when you're with that group that gets together to study and talk about it, you can sing those songs. He says, maybe you ought to make a banner that talks about how much we ought to do those things. He says, there ought to be programs where we could teach our kids how much we believe in doing those things. Does Jesus say any of those? He says, go and do those things. And the teaching and the banners and the worship and the gatherings will probably take care of themselves. Dr. Martin Luther King, in writing about this sermon of Jesus, this teaching of the Good Samaritan, in his book, A Time to Break Silence, he wrote this. On the one hand, we are called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside, but that will only be an initial act. One day we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It's not haphazard and superficial. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. Wow. Paul says, the work that you do, one to another, is you're building a building, you're building this kingdom, so to speak, where everyone is taken care of, where everyone is encouraged, where everyone, when they float away, when they drift away from Christ, are brought back in. And when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. It's just that easy. I don't know how many of you watch The Walking Dead. Here he goes again. I watch this show on AMC on Sunday nights, 8 o'clock. Because I find it compelling and gross and violent. You can attack me afterwards. I was watching it. I don't watch it with the kids around because I don't want to deal with their nightmares. I have nightmares enough of my own. I had it on the other night, and Rhonda just looks at me with this look that only wives can give their husbands. She goes, what? She goes, really? You know, like, what is this that you're watching? And I said, well, you have to understand. There's been a zombie apocalypse, you know? And I start to try to explain it to her, and it sounds really dumb. So I agree, before I even finish, this is where I'm landing today, that it's really a dumb idea that I watch this show. But I can find good sermon material in just about anything. And I'm watching one day, and there's one of the little girls of their group. There's this band of survivors after a zombie apocalypse led by the sheriff, Rick Grimes. I don't want to go too much into it. I don't spoil it for any of you who follow me into sin later. But there's this young girl who goes missing, and the entire group goes to look for her, and it leads them to a church. Some of you who've watched this, who are complicit in our sinful nature, know what I'm talking about. And they go in and they find a church filled with zombies, dead people, all sitting and staring. And they had a crucifix, in this building. Although it looked like a Church of Christ building, I digress. But here's this big representation of Jesus hanging on the cross, and they're all just sitting and staring at him. Not to give too much away, but they sang a closing song and said, you are dismissed, and then all the zombies went. They clear the church. And Rick, the sheriff, he kneels before the image of Jesus, and he says this. He says, I don't know if you're looking at me with what? Sadness, scorn, pity, love, maybe just indifference. I guess you already know that I'm not much of a believer. I guess I just chose to put my faith elsewhere, my family mostly. I could use a little something to help keep us going, some kind of an acknowledgement, some kind of an indication I'm doing the right thing. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how hard it is to know. And then he says, well, maybe you do. I think the writers of the show were trying to portray something similar to what we see in our text this morning. Paul says it's not enough to sit and just look at Jesus. What Jesus is after, something in, more in the line of what actually Sheriff Rick Grimes modeled, that we would go after those who are hurting and dying. I don't want to people to be able to say of our churches that they are filled with the undead. I want them to be able to say that they are filled with people who are alive and full of the Spirit of God, who love and pursue and woo and rescue those who are hurting. That is what it means to bear one another's burdens. Father God, we love you. We thank you for messages that make us uncomfortable, that tell us that we need to get up and do something. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't waste another minute, that we wouldn't spend another minute just sitting and looking, but we would be about the business of searching and seeking and saving and loving people who are just dead in their sin. Father, we love you. We love that you've called us to join with you, that you are the one who draws people to you, Father. And we don't in any way make you better by any bit. But Father, would you just fill us with your Spirit so with all humility and gentleness, we could restore those who've wandered away from you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If you have any need this morning, come as we stand and sing.